amongst us, Lord, and just pray that you'd minister to them right now where they are, just in a special way that they may see you in a way that they've never seen you before. We ask that you would touch their bodies and bring them back to health quickly, Lord. And Lord, we also want to pray, God, this just during this time for those who don't know you, Lord, our family members, friends, co-workers, and we pray, Lord, for those in this area that even have a form of godliness but deny the power of you, Lord God, that, Lord, are basically just walking around thinking they're saved when they're really not. And we want to pray for a revival in this area. We want to pray for a revival in our own hearts. We want to pray, Lord, that we would be a fruitful people. And God, just we throw ourselves at your feet tonight as we enter into your word. Thank you so much for the book of Genesis as we are going to finish tonight. And I pray that those who have just been diligent going through this book, that these words would be written on their hearts and their minds forever and ever, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles tonight, we are finishing the book of Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 48. And we'll be beginning in verse 17. We left off with Jacob on sort of his deathbed, beginning to give the final blessings. And he began blessing the sons of Joseph, which were Manasseh and, right, Ephraim. And as he blesses these two guys, these sons of Joseph, he sort of crosses his hands. So he blesses the younger above the older. So Joseph, the dad of the two sons, he kind of lined them up because for some reason the vision of Jacob at that time wasn't very good. And so he lined them up so that Manasseh would be on the right hand, or get the right hand blessing of Joseph, and Ephraim would get the left hand, which would be the lesser blessing. Well, Jacob then crosses his hands and blesses them the opposite way. So the younger gets the blessing of the older. And so let's just pick it up right there. Genesis 48, we're going to be in verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So he tried to switch it up. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Now, we talk about the book of Genesis being the book of beginnings, being the book that really is a foundational book to understand the rest of the Bible. And here is a very important doctrine or important word or term to understand. Notice it says that this one, Joseph said, "This one is my firstborn," speaking of the younger. Well, he wasn't his firstborn, was he? No, he wasn't. But for some reason, here Joseph is saying, "This is my firstborn," when he is actually not the firstborn. The reason that's important is because we have to understand what's being taught here is not the firstborn in chronological order, but it's the firstborn in preeminence. That's a big issue when you talk to cultists or some people that will deny the deity of Christ. They'll say that, we'll see here in the book of Colossians, you see where it says that Jesus was the firstborn of creation. Well, they'll try to say that he was born, first of all, and then they'll try to say that maybe there was a mistake being said there because he wasn't the firstborn. But primarily, what they're dealing with is, or what the Bible's dealing with is preeminence or importance. And here we see that. We see exactly that. Now, if you sort of just want to carry this out a little bit into the book of Colossians, you'll see, let's go to Jeremiah 31, verse 9. If you don't know where it is, I suggest you get tabs or you just stay where you are and I'll read it to you. How about that? Jeremiah 31, and we're in verse 9. Tabs are a very good investment, by the way. Look at this. It says in Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping, with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. But again, we know Ephraim was not the firstborn, right? Now, if we carry this out a little further into the book of Colossians, we're going to look at verse or chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians 1:15. And this is the verse that you'll primarily get I don't want to say attacked, but it's addressed quite a bit about Jesus not being the firstborn of creation, or Jesus, his deity being lessened, because it says he was born. And so in Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, it says he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. And so that was just sort of the Reader's Digest version of that idea about the firstborn. But here it's saying that Jesus was the firstborn over creation. And it's saying, Paul's saying in the book of Colossians, that Jesus has preeminence over all creation. And so you can explain to somebody trying to point out that Jesus was born, saying, no, he wasn't born. This is explaining his deity, because in the Bible, that word firstborn means he's preeminent over all creation. And so we see that all the way back in the book of Genesis and carried out through our Bible. So turn back with me to the book of Genesis. Was that right? 28 in our Bibles that we have at church. In verse 19, his father refused. Joseph said, no, this is not going to happen. I know my son. Oh, I'm sorry, Jacob says, I know my son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And that's exactly what happened between Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim, he was dominant. His clan or tribe was bigger than Manasseh's. And this came true exactly the way Jacob said it would. In verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, my God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. We've seen about five times so far in the book of Genesis where you see the younger getting or supplanting the older as far as birthright goes and as far as position goes. We saw that with Cain and Abel. We saw that with Esau and Jacob. We saw that with, who else? Ishmael and Isaac and Joseph and Reuben. And we're going to see that even more tonight. And so what God does in his sovereignty overrides man's traditions and plans. And just to remind you, that blessing or that birthright, it meant two things really. It meant, number one, that you would be the leader of the family, especially spiritually. It meant that you would have that honor of being the patriarch spiritually of the family, and you'd get a double portion of the inheritance. And part of that was because you needed more money to be able to take care of all your family. You need to have more resources so you could be the patriarch and be able to take care of the material needs of the family. And so in verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, Israel is another name for Jacob, of course, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of my fathers. And that's sort of, to me, the theme that I see in this royal family or first family of faith, we keep seeing this term, God will be with you. And it's just, to me, so neat to see and to understand and to realize that that's really all that matters. I've sort of made it a habit to, you know, when I'm leaving my desk and getting up from studying and going to teach, just has a habit, God be with me as I'm leading that. You know, you can do all the studying you want, you can have all the resources you want, but man, what you really need, what I really need is that God would be with me. And I'll tell you, knowing that He is with me makes all the difference. I mean, how would anybody like to sit up here, open God's Word, and then begin to teach it without God? I mean, that is like, who would want that? But this Lamentations, one of my favorite verses, 3:23 says, great is thy faithfulness. Even when we're not faithful, God is faithful. And there are many times where I just felt unprepared. I felt like I didn't understand. I felt like I can't do it. That God has always been faithful. And why is that? Not because of me, because of you, because of His people. He wants to bless His people. He doesn't want you to waste your time sitting here. He wants to bless His people. God always wants to bless His people. And so I found that, gosh, if God's with me, everything's always going to be okay. And that reassurance, no matter what situation or circumstance we're in, as we grow in our walks with God, and there'll be many challenges, there'll be times, I bet, in this group, we'll see many of you, God will raise up and go out to do different things and go out to scary places and minister beyond your capabilities, beyond your means. And you'll feel like you're in a place where, I can't do this. There is no way I can do this. And I want you to remember that God is with you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? So that's all we need to know as Christians. It's all we ever need to know. He may send you to the uttermost parts of the world. And if God is with you, fantastic. I'll go. No problem. But if God's not with me, forget about it. I don't want it. Forget about it. But God is faithful. And so that theme, again, every time you know, this theme comes up when you see fear or doubt and God reassuring them of the covenant, reassuring them of what He said. And the main thing is just, you go, you be obedient, and I'll be with you. And Jacob tells that to Joseph once again. What a great thing to encourage people with, huh? A great thing to encourage our kids with as they go to school. A great thing to encourage our husbands, wives with as they go out to do whatever they do. God be with you. May God be with you. In verse 22, moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, speaking to Joseph, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So Jacob is saying that by force, when I was in the land of Canaan, I took this land, and Joseph, now I'm going to deed that to you, and it's going to be your land as well. And now in chapter 49, we get now the blessing, if you want to call it that. I don't know if that's really an accurate statement. It's more of a prophecy. What Jacob is going to give now to the different tribes. And this explains something here. This explains that, you know how we went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And now it's not going to another person. It's going to a group of people. That blessing, the Abrahamic covenant that went from person to person, now is going to a group of people. That's how the nation now gets that covenant, and how the nation now becomes the nation of blessing that came down from Abraham. We're going to see why that happens in chapter 49, verse 1. Now Jacob called his sons, and he said, gather together. They're actually his grandsons, correct? Well, some of them are. Two of them, right? His grandsons, Ephraim and, yeah. Adopted grandsons, right. Verse 1, Jacob, he called his sons, and he said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Here we see something we touched on a bit earlier, and it's now Jacob, the blessing that Jacob's giving, bestowing, passing on to his children and adopted grandchildren. We see that the desire of those who are younger than us, or those who are sons and daughters, to have the blessing of their parents. The desire of those children, the hunger, we saw that with Esau. Just this is intense, extreme desire that, Father, bless me. And as parents to understand, and even as young adults to understand, that those younger than us, they want our blessing. They want our approval. And for those of you who know my kids, or any little kids, they so want to impress and show off and demonstrate the things that they can do and the things that they've learned. And they just want you to give them that blessing, that encouragement, and just say, wow, that is really fantastic. That is just wonderful. You know, that is just so neat how you do that. Kids crave that. And important for us that we do that with our children or those younger than us. It's important in children's church that's what's happening with those kids, that we're passing on blessings, the blessings of Scripture, the blessings of discovering their gifts and telling them about their futures, that God has a plan for them, that God is going to bless them, and that God just wants to do so many neat things through their life. Kids crave for that, and God made them that way. And so they gather in. And notice, it says that Jacob said that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So this is more of a prophecy, isn't it? In fact, this is the first conscious prophecy given in the Bible. We've had prophecies given that the person gave not knowing that it was a prophecy, like in Genesis 3, where we are told that Jesus' seed will crush the head of Satan. The proto-evangelicum for you scholarly types. It's that first we had veiled prophecies that the person saying may not have known that it was a prophecy. We had prophecies that God gave. This is the first prophecy that a man gave that he knew he was giving them a prophecy. And this is one of the amazing things about the Bible. And in fact, the thing that I like to use the most when talking to somebody that is questioning the Bible, I like to use prophecy to prove that the Bible is correct. We can do that. We can use prophecy. It's the only book ever written in the whole world that predicts the future with 100% accuracy. Detailed predictions. Not general Nostradamus kind of things, you know, where tonight somebody's going to get a car wreck in the world, you know. It's very specific, time-oriented, detail-oriented prophecies, and their fulfillment in itself it makes it statistically impossible that the Bible cannot be true. And so something for you to think about is just, you know, to know God's Word and to know the prophecies in there and point them out to people. But here's the prophecy about these sons here. In verse 2, gather together to hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Notice now, he's using his names interchangeably. And I think that's interesting, because as he uses Jacob, and as he uses Israel, on his deathbed, it seems as if now he's realizing that God made him Israel. But at the same time, we are going to have to fight against the Jacob in all of us. As we read in the book of Hebrews about Jacob, we read that, you know, he talked and he made these prophecies and he made these blessings leaning on his staff. By faith he did that. But at the same time, as we saw in the life of Jacob, we saw a guy that just was struggling back and forth with the flesh and doing things on his own and being governed by God, being under control or under the control or being in submission to God. And that was really the summation of the life of this guy. And something we have to know that's really important, that the Bible says that we're to take heed lest what will happen. Yeah. Take heed. That naturally, if we don't do anything, if we're not real diligent, and if we take this just super laid back attitude towards God, then what happens is we're going to drift away. And there's something involved with pursuing God that I like reading the psalmist and seeing their attitude towards God, and you just see this real hunger and thirst and drive and passion. But sometimes, and I'm guilty of this myself, my approach to God is just so laid back that I'm drifting away, and sometimes I don't even realize it. Have you been like that? Or you know people like that? You know people that just sort of got swept up by a wave and sort of washed out to sea because they weren't anchored and grounded in God's Word. They weren't diligent to show themselves approved. And we constantly have this force on us, constantly, of worldliness and selfishness and sinfulness. And we constantly have that force. It doesn't go away. And if we don't take heed, and if we don't stand, if we don't anchor ourselves into God, if we don't pursue Him, if we sort of take a break or take time off or just, you know, take just a real laid back attitude towards God and stop pursuing Him, then we'll drift away. And I'm probably speaking to a group of people who have all experienced that in one sense, in some way. And the Bible tells us what a backslider is all about. It says the backslider, the reason they backslide is because they're filled with their own ways. And that's what happens when we start to backslide. We are filled with our own ways, and we begin to talk more like me, I, me, myself, and I, me, I. Everything referring from coming from our perspective out. That's when we start to backslide. But see, when we're diligently pursuing God, not just, oh, if I can get to my Bible, great. If I don't, no big deal. God's grace is sufficient. If I make it to church, great. If I don't, it's fine. And when we have that approach to God, our lives will be like that. Very wishy-washy, unstable, back and forth. And I'm not saying let's make a rule or a duty, but we can't get away from this idea that the Bible tells us, Jesus Himself tells us, that we're to seek God. That's a pretty active word, to seek something. You ever lost your keys and you're in a hurry to go somewhere? You know how you're seeking after them? You know that feeling? You're seeking. You're passionate. You need to find them. That's a seeking. That's a certain diligence involved. You're placing a real high priority. The Bible tells us that we're to seek God like that. And we're to do it with all of our what? Heart. All of our soul. All of our strength. All of our mind. And these are pretty definitive, passionate type of statements. And so I just want to encourage us as we understand that we do have this dual nature. We're constantly fighting the Israel-Jacob syndrome. And every day we face that battle of which one we're going to succumb to, which one is going to control us, which one are we going to live by. And so as we are people that love God, we can't just lay back on our easy chair and be spectators and be couch potato Christians and just hope that everything is going, we're going to grow as we sit on that couch. We're going to just be filled with all the things of God as we get distracted by all these other things. And I'm talking from the standpoint of I struggle with that too. There's so many distractions. We need to realize what's going on here. We are all in a super serious spiritual battle. And as we succumb to the things of the world, as small as they may be, as time-occupying as they may be, and those things take us away from the Lord, they take our passion away, they take our diligence away, they take our fervency away, our urgency. And I believe that's why the Bible talks so much about the end times and to watch and be ready, because it gives us a sense that Jesus could come at any time. We need to be ready when that calling comes. And so take heart to this. Take heed, because I believe one of the biggest problems that we face as Christians is this just wishy-washy. There are times in our life where we're just totally on fire, and then we lose that, and we're totally not into it, and we live our life. Our prayer life is up, then it's down. It's up. Our reading the Bible is up, and then it's down. And we don't want to be like that, because the Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so tonight, just look at the Israel and Jacob syndrome, that name. We all have that name on us, Israel and Jacob. And so we need to constantly pursue God and be diligent about being faithful to go after him, to go after him like it means something. Now in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Here's Reuben, the firstborn, and here's why that blessing went to a nation instead of a guy. It says he was unstable as water. He says, you shall not excel. Why? Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch. If you recall, that's where Reuben had an adulterous relationship with his dad's wife, if you remember that, and his maidservant, and that fornication. Notice that. Mark that. Okay, we keep seeing this, the downfall of people being fornication, being this lust, this passion. And so now, instead of Reuben getting this blessing that he probably should have got, we see now God dividing that blessing up to a whole group of people. The land, the blessing of inheritance, the blessing of promise. And notice, it says about Reuben a couple things. You are my firstborn, in verse 3, my might and the beginning of my strength. So started off wonderful. Reuben's born and he was a boy, and he was, you know, that's a great thing in those days. And Jacob was excited. It says, the excellency of dignity. And that speaks of now pride. The pride of man. How many men have fallen because of pride? The devil has fallen because of pride. And here we're going to get some of the biggest snares that man causes man to fall. And one is pride. It says, the excellency of power. And it says, unstable as water, you shall not excel. From the tribe of Reuben, there's never any prophet, there's never any king, there's never any judge. So this prophecy was true. And he says, then he defines what happened, and we just talked about that, about defiling himself and fornication. So two of the biggest downfalls of people here are pride and lust. Do we see that happen today? Is this something not new? I mean, this is just something that is characteristic of the downfall of man. Pride and lust. And then it says, again, you defiled my father's bed, you went up to the couch. And so, that's Reuben. Now, that blessing is divided. It's going to be divided into all of the brothers. And notice there's no blessing given to Reuben there. And then in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. They are instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Or instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Now, if you recall, what happened with these two guys? They were brothers. Their sister, Dinah, was raped by these people in Shechem. And they were so upset that they had all the male guys there get circumcised. And why they were smarting from the circumcision. These two guys, they went in and just demolished the whole place. Now, you can kind of think, well, you know, the rape is a horrible thing. And if, you know, somebody you knew got raped, you can see, you know, how angry and upset you would be. But they didn't just, you know, cast their anger at those who were involved. They just wiped out the whole city. The whole place there. Everybody just wiped them out and destroyed it. And here's the third big snare that'll ensnare a person, and it's anger. It's that we saw that real early with Esau. We saw that fierce anger that will rise up in a person and cause them really to be destroyed. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Very, very important, because here we're seeing now that just the three biggies in the downfall of men. And this is Simeon and Levi now, two brothers. They're instruments of cruelty that was in their dwelling place. And it says, let not my soul enter their council. It says, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Some of you may be saying, doesn't the Bible say that it's okay to be angry? And some of you may be saying, well, I know. What about Jesus in the temple? He cast the money changers out. Well, there's a difference here that's pointed out. The Bible does say, be angry and sin not. So there's a certain anger that's okay. What is the difference? And here it tells us, it's the difference is self-will. A godly anger is an anger at things that are against God and things that are against His holiness, things that attack His righteousness. And when we see things that just don't seem right or people being taken advantage of, how does that make you feel? I remember one time I was a little kid and I was with my two cousins and they took me to Disneyland. And my cousins were really big. They both played football, one for the University of Nebraska and one for the Army Academy. And so I was real excited. And we were waiting in the line for that ride where you sit in those little cars and there's like a bar in front of you and it spins around and they kind of whip around. What's that called? The teacups. There you go. And they told me to run out there when the line opened up, to run out there and get in one. And so we can, you know, so I can hold our place. And so me being a little kid, if I remember correctly, I was probably about 7 or 8 at this time. And so the line opens up and I run and I get in one and I'm sitting there and waiting for my big cousins to come out. And this guy, this teenager comes and he tells me to get out. And he grabs me and he pulls me out of the little thing. And I started crying. Well, my cousins come over. And boy, I'll tell you, they grabbed him and they threw him on the ground. And I was really getting a little nervous about what they were going to do to him. But that guy turned white as a ghost and he ran off. And I just thought, that's sort of a righteous anger, you know? I mean, how do you feel if you see a little kid getting taken advantage of? I mean, that's a righteous anger, I think. And so my two big cousins, that was their demonstration to me of righteous anger. That was the best I could come up with. But there is the difference is a self-will. The difference is a self-will. When we get angry because of something that affects us personally or our personal rights or something revolving around us and it's a selfish thing, then that's a sinful thing. But when we're angry because of a thing concerning God or because of something that is done in church that is not right or appalling or affects people's perception of God, that's different. That's a different kind of anger. And so that was the problem with Simeon and Levi. It was a self-will there. And then with these guys, It says in verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so, now, these two guys, Levi and Simeon, they were scattered. They didn't have a particular land like we see Jacob giving or dividing up the land amongst them. They were scattered. Now, Simeon was scattered in a bad way, where his tribe was just dispersed and weakened, and they didn't have a real land for themselves. But Levi, however, redeemed themselves or himself or that tribe because of their non-participation, as we'll see in the book of Exodus, in the worshiping of the golden calf. And they're sort of being separate from, in those days, from things that were idol worship and things like that. And so they still got dispersed, but theirs was different. They were dispersed to be a blessing among the people because they were priests. Just like, you know, God will send people out to bless other people. He'll send people out, maybe raise them up here, and then send them out to be a blessing somewhere else. That's what Levi was. That was the tribe of Levi. And as they were sent out, they were a blessing to all these different areas. And although they never had their own land for themselves, because they're the priests, that they always saw God as their exceedingly great reward. God Himself, not the land or not what was given. It was just God Himself. So that ended up being a blessing for them. In verse 8 now, Judah, it says, "You are he whom your brothers shall praise." So Judah has a good thing said about him. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now, here we see this tribe, the tribe of Judah. These are the guys that are represented by the lion. And we're told that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. We see that Jesus was the lion from the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 speaks of that. And so this is a good thing being said of them. And if you remember, Judah had some major failings. Judah was a guy who got involved with the prostitute who ended up being his daughter-in-law. And then he didn't know it was his daughter-in-law, and then he wanted his daughter-in-law to be burned because she is an adulteress, and then he found out, whoa, I'm an adulterer too. Seemed to change him a bit, because then as we read, he was the guy that stuck up for Benjamin, although previously he was participating in selling Joseph into slavery. He was the guy that said that if something happened to Benjamin, that he would take the fall for him, that he would take his place. And Joseph sort of set up the situation so Benjamin would be caught with the goods in his bag. And Judah stepped right up and he said, "Let me take the punishment." Kind of a picture of Jesus, but let me be that guy. So Judah redeemed himself. And now he was the guy who had a blessed prophecy, and through him, we would have the kings. We have David, the king, the most notable. And then eventually we'd have the King Jesus coming through his tribe. Now, we talked about that prophecy in verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And scepter represents power or rule. And so this is a prophecy that when Shiloh comes, Shiloh speaking of Jesus, that they will sort of, the nation of Israel will have this sort of power until Shiloh comes, and then that power will depart. Fast forward to our New Testament, and Josephus tells us that there was a time, Josephus is a church historian, there was a time when the priests of the days of Jesus in about 6 or 7 AD after the birth of Jesus were really upset. And they were sort of tearing their clothes and all bummed out because Rome had taken away their ability to institute capital punishment, which meant that without their ability to institute capital punishment, they would have no power anymore. And they thought that power or that sepulcher had departed without Shiloh coming, without Jesus coming, without their Messiah coming. But while that was going on, that was the same time that Jesus was probably teaching in the temple. That was Shiloh appearing on the scene at the time that the sepulcher departed from the nation of Israel. And so in verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Speaking of the last days, well, Jesus will come and make war, the battle of Armageddon. In verse 13, then the next one, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, shall become a haven for ships, and its borders shall adjoin Sidon. Now, Zebulun, that was a tribe that was faithful to David the king. They would support him with troops. They in one time sent 50,000 troops to support him. And so these was a group of people that was always supporting the nation of Israel and always supporting the king. And so they were blessed. And it talks about their location, which in fact was their location. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. Issachar was the third largest tribe at one time. And it says in verse 15, he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, became a band of slaves. This speaks of this group of people that were sort of lazy. They're a big group of people, so they're very susceptible to people coming in and making them become slaves, which is what happened as we go through the Bible. We'll see that. But this speaks again to what we're talking about being lazy. About these guys are like to settle down in the land and just kick it. They enjoy the things of the land, letting their guard down, not watching, not being ready, acting as if they didn't have any enemies around. Just a perfect picture of how we get when we just carry on with our day, acting as if the devil doesn't exist. And if we read our Bible or not, it just doesn't matter. If we're praying or not, just whatever, just take it as it comes. This speaks of that settling down in the land, that laziness and that apathy that can so infect us as Christians. And when that happens, be ready, because that's right when the devil strikes. And what does he do? He wants to make us a slave. Anybody who sins is a slave to sin. We learn that in the book of John. And so that's what the devil is looking to do. And isn't he really good at just kind of hypnotizing us? He sticks us in this spiritual jacuzzi so we just get all comfortable and numb. So we, you know that feeling when you get out of a real hot jacuzzi and you're not ready to fight at that time. You're not ready for battle. You're ready to go to sleep or pass out or whatever. That's that condition that we need to watch out for. We need to, Amy Carmichael speaks of this subtle love of softening things. Subtle love of softening things. How we just like comfort, we like ease, and we shy away from anything that would cause discomfort or dis-ease. We got to be careful that we don't fall into that numbness, that apathy in our Christian walks. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. And I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Dan has one pretty well-known person that has fallen, that's come from the tribe of Dan. Does anybody know who that is? No. Good guess. It's a really strong guy. Samson. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. And notice here, the tribe of Dan was the first guys or tribe to invite idol worship, invite in pagan gods. And in fact, in the center of their land, they had erected a big statue of a pagan god. And so these guys were the guys that brought in idol worship. And Samson was one of their most well-known members of their tribe there. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And so these guys were guys in the days of Jeremiah that they were overtaken. But they would supply troops. They were helpful to the cause of the nation of Israel. And eventually it says, but they shall triumph at last. So they actually, in the end, they overcame those who triumphed them. In verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Sounds good, doesn't it? Verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. And Naphtali was the area by the Sea of Galilee. And notice that's where Jesus did much of his teaching. And notice it says, again, he uses beautiful words, speaking of Naphtali. Matthew 4 is a good one to look at. Verses 12 and 16 there. That's where it talks about Jesus walking around the Sea of Galilee and teaching. And then 22, Joseph, he's a fruitful bow. Speaking of a bow and arrow. A fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. His archers have bitterly grieved him. We're told that the devil is one who likes to shoot fiery darts at us. And this is what happened to Joseph. And as his brothers became a part of that, and he had so many struggles and obstacles that the fiery darts of the enemy were trying to take him down. But at the same time, because he was faithful, he was fruitful. And he didn't doubt God. In verse 24, but his bow remained in strength. See, he fought back. He remained strong. How did he fight back? Did he fight back by fighting the guys that were oppressing him? He didn't fight back that way. Because he realized there was something behind the guys oppressing him. That was who he was fighting. The Bible says that we're to fight the good fight. And so the good fight is to fighting against the enemy. And how do we do that? And the book of Ephesians talks about the armor of God, chapter 6. But see, he didn't fight against the people oppressing him. He fought against the enemy, the real enemy, the devil. And that's how he was fruitful. But his bow remained in strength, verse 24. His arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And Jacob uses now five real strong terms of God here that signifies that he's come full circle before he dies. And one is mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. There's two more. By the God of your father, there's another one who will help you. Notice that, he will help you. And by the Almighty, there's another one who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestor. Up to the utmost bound of everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And then finally, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night they shall divide the spoil. That sounds kind of weird with Benjamin, being that he was the youngest. He seemed pretty mild-mannered, but from him came Saul, the evil king of the Old Testament, and from him also came the New Testament Paul, who was very adamant about killing Christians before his salvation. And so a very ravenous wolf, the people that come from Benjamin. Verse 20, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, blessing each one according to his own blessing. And then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in a cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, describing where he wants to be buried, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding the sons, he drew his feet up into the bed. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob, understanding he was in a foreign land, understanding he was a pilgrim, understanding that he didn't want to be buried in that land with all the opulent burial systems they had and burial plots and all the things. He just wanted to go back into a cave, into the place where his brothers and sisters were, in the place of his upbringing and the place of his familiarity. He just wanted to make sure, please take me out of here and bury me back there. That's what's important. I want to be back in my land. Chapter 50. Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and his physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. They were very good at their embalming techniques in Egypt. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who were embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. That's a very, very honorable mourning and burial in a foreign land. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me, and therefore please let me go up and bury my father, and I'll come back.'" So Joseph asked permission to go back to his homeland to bury his dad. Pharaoh says in verse 6, "Go up and bury your father, as he had made you swear." Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all of the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of the house and the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brother's father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. So they left the little ones and those who were maybe would have trouble with travel, they left them home. Verse 9, they went up with them both chariots, horsemen. It was a very great gathering. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is a tad beyond the Jordan. I just threw that in. They mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is Atad, deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. His sons did for him just as he had commanded, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, buried him in a cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for burial place. After he had buried his father, then Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went with them to bury his father. Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they're feeling that guilt again. That hasn't gone away. They're thinking, "Dad's dead now. Now he's going to really get to us." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." And this is sort of the idea that we can sometimes get, that God can't forgive us. That even though we know that we've asked God to come into our lives for a salvation, and then we say we struggle with Him really, His grace, and Him really being able to forgive us. And we think we've crossed the line, and we've done it again, and here we go again. And that's what his brothers were feeling. And the answer to that is that God's grace is sufficient for us. When Joseph heard that, he breaks down, he weeps. That's the heart of our Lord for us. Breaking down and weeping because they are already forgiven. Doesn't want them to have to revisit their sin again. It's already done with. Doesn't want to have them to have that guilt. In verse 18, his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Just like Joseph's dream. Again, they say it. Joseph says, "Don't be afraid, for I am the place of God." And interesting how when we realize the forgiveness of sin, then the natural response to that is say to God, "I'm your servant, Lord. I'm your servant. You're so good and so kind." In verse 20, "As for you, you guys meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph had the big perspective. "Therefore, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones." He comforted them. He spoke kindly to them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years old. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knee. Kind of neat for a grandparent, huh? And Joseph said to his brethren, "I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." Again, reconfirming that promise. Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And we find out, Joseph, before you tune out, just get this last point. Joseph, he was put in a coffin, but not buried. His body in the coffin remained in Egypt on top of the land for hundreds of years to remind the children of Israel over and over again what Joseph just said there, the promise that Joseph just gave to them. Because they're going to go into Egypt, they're going to face some hard times, they're going to go into slavery, and we're going to learn all about that in the book of Exodus coming up. But I think it speaks of what we're going to talk about with communion tonight. As we remember Jesus dying on the cross, as that remembrance of his death, and not only his death, but that he rose again. We're going to see later, though, that his body was carried back. That coffin was carried back to the land that he wanted to be buried in, the land of Canaan, the promised land. But for communion tonight, I think it's good to remember and good to note that as Joseph was put in a coffin, put on top of the ground, so the people of Israel would always see him. We always need to see Jesus. We always need to look at him and remember the theme through this book is God is with us. God is with us. Amen. The beginning is over. The book of Genesis. We are on our way now to the book of Exodus. But before we do that, I think it's appropriate, as we end the book of Genesis, that we end it on communion. What we're going to do is sort of dim the lights a little bit and to prepare our hearts for communion. We're going to listen to something that Ryan put together dealing with communion. You'll see what I mean. But put some music with some scripture together. And so as we listen to that, it's going to be about 5 minutes or so. Let's prepare our hearts. After that, we'll take communion. And the way it's going, we'll probably just end with a song after that. And you're all saying, "Amen to that, brother."